So please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19, verse 22. It says, "Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves." They're at Mount Sinai. Moses is getting ready to go up the mountain, and God is saying, make sure the priests, the Levites, consecrate, set themselves apart, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it." Then the Lord said to him, "Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them, warned him again. You know, I told you don't get close. You said you wouldn't. You said you'd listen to what God says. I went up to God. God says, get down there and warn them because they're not very obedient people. I'm coming down here, I'm just warning you one more time. You even just go close to that mountain, you go past this boundary, you will die. And what is that all intended to do? I mean, it would have intended to put into the heart of the people what? Just a fear. You know, and godly fear is a good thing. In fact, we're going to see in the text today that the fear is intended to keep us from sinning. That's what God's law is that we should be looking at the law of God in a spiritual way as a New Testament believer, because the law is still good, right? We're saved by grace through faith. The law doesn't condemn us anymore, but it guides us, and it guides us by realizing it's a good law, and why would I want to violate a law of God? Only bad things happen when I do. And I can, you know, the devil tries to deceive us into thinking, oh no, it's going to be okay if you steal a little, if you have a foul mouth a little and get some friends, more friends, and do this and go out. All right, just one old time, for old time's sake, going out with the guys at the office to go drinking or this or that, it'll be okay. And the law is there to instill in us a fear that if I do this, bad things will happen. And that's what God told Moses to do with the people. And so then chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. How many people, I won't even ask you to raise your hands. Should we all be able to remember at least 10, or remember the 10 commandments of the Bible? Should we be able to rattle them off? There's something seriously wrong if we don't. And I mean to tell you that I bet you most people in the Church of America today couldn't name 10, the 10 commandments. I bet you most of them couldn't. And I would venture to say that almost all the people that couldn't do the Ten Commandments could list off 10 NFL teams. Just about guaranteed they could all do 10 NFL teams. The way Ray Comfort puts it out is name me 10 beers. You know, goes up to young people on the street. Name me 10 different kinds of beer. Boom, 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 boom. 10. Give me 10 commandments. Give me one of the, you know, rattle off as many of the 10 commandments as you can. They're good to get one. It's really that bad. There's a famine for the Word of God. And so today we'll remind ourselves of the 10. And it says, chapter 20, verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." The first commandment, which really goes along with the second commandment, which is not to make idols. And the two first, you know, these first two, "you shall have no other gods before me," meaning don't make idols, are the two that are the most violated in the history of the Jews. And why? Because Satan is so much trying to get us to make God not number one in our life. And he'll do it in any way that he can. He'll do it with sports. He'll do it with hobbies. He'll do it with tantalizations of the flesh. He'll do it with anything that we will allow to get to be number one in our life, where we have time for God if number one is not on our agenda for the moment. And God doesn't want to be. He doesn't want to be second, third, or fourth. He says, I'm the one that brought it. And he said to the Jews, I'm the one that led you out of Egypt. What does he say to us? I'm the one that sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins to get you out of the slavery of sin that leads to death. I want no other gods before me. And you shall have no other gods before you, that I should be the number one God to you. And I would say that all of us suffer from the same deceptions that the Jews had. Well, then we have the Holy Spirit in us that's reminding us, why are you letting something else be number one? Why are you letting some other temporary thing get in your life? And so in my own life, I'm trying to resist by saying it's temporary. It's going to go away. Who cares? And you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Verse 4, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. He's basically saying, if you make idols, you hate me. And it's going to go generational. You're going to make an idol and it's going to stick in your family because that is your family idol. Do we see that in the Bible? We see it in the different tribes, how they made, you know, the mom gets ripped off. Somebody stole and she puts a curse on it for God to curse whoever stole it. The son, this is in the book of Judges, the son confesses that, hey, I'm the one that stole it. And she goes, oh, I praise God. And I said that if I find this money, I'm going to make it into an idol and worship it and praise God. You know, and all of a sudden, it's just this generational problem that comes into the family. And we mustn't let idols come into our family to be more important than God. It will destroy our following generations. You know, our children will see that, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation, those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So making an idol to bow down to. And see, it's not to have people say, well, you have an idol because there's a figurine in your house. You have a statue of something for some reason. Is that an idol? Not if you don't bow down to it. See, the idea is, man makes something with his hand and he says, okay, this is what I'm going to bow down to and controls me. It really goes back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were deceived into, no, you'll be like God. You eat of this fruit, you'll be like God and you'll be able to call what's good and evil. And so you make these idols that you then think have power. So you're the creator and you're then in this relationship with what you've made. So the issue is bowing down to it. Otherwise, every picture, any picture or painting of anything, of the fish below in the waters or in the birds of the air or the beasts of the field would all be idolatry. And we should all have no pictures. There should be nothing. But the issue is not that we would appreciate a picture of somebody or whatever. It's the fact that we bow down and expect some kind of power to be had through the powers of the idols. So what are some examples of that today? If we, you know, there's people that before they sell their houses, they put Saint whatever. Does anybody know the name of the saint that sells your property? There is a saint that is in charge of selling your property. And they put, they'll get the figurines and they'll put it in the corners of their property and bow down and pray to the saint that their property will sell. There's, what's the patron saint of travel? Who's that? Saint Christopher. And that's when, if you see people with a Saint Christopher bouncing around on the back part of a car window, they actually pray and expect that figurine to deliver them safely to their destination. And then the biggest one would be what? Yeah, the so-called idols of Mary, where they bow down, venerate, otherwise worship. And the one that leads a billion people in doing so is the Pope. Have been the popes for hundreds and hundreds of years to get people into idol worship. And I said this once when we were in Isaiah. I said in Isaiah, what Isaiah is a great book to figure out what God thinks about idols. Here in Exodus, we see what he says about idols. Then you go into Isaiah. You really get a good idea around chapter 40 to 50. You get a good idea what he thinks about idols. It's an abomination to him. It's just something that is such an abomination to God that his creation, his chosen people, his people would exchange a true God for gods, so-called gods, made by men's hands and bow down to and worship. And he makes it quite clear that those who commit idolatry are destined for the lake of fire. Even in the New Testament, it says, you look at the last chapter of the Bible, it says idolaters will be outside the eternal Jerusalem. They are outside the camp. New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. You're not even supposed to associate with an idolater. And so then I mentioned on a Sunday morning, I said, so if is Mary an idol? Yes. Does the Pope lead a billion people into worshiping an idol, Mary? Yes. Then what's going to then is the Pope going to go to heaven? You know, the biblical answer is no. And somebody was so offended that they didn't even want to fellowship anymore, because how could I know? Oh, well, because I know what God's word says. I know what the truth is. The truth. So we have to apply the word of God. And this is what the scriptures say, is that we shall not worship idols. And we should have compassion on those who do. The kind of compassion that is, you need to repent and get saved. Not that they're my brothers and sisters in the Lord, but that they're lost. They've been deceived into a deception where evil is being called good and good is being called evil, and they're being deceived by a religious system that has killed true Christians throughout the centuries and is leading people into the lake of fire. And if we don't do that, then we're just basically saying we don't really believe what God's word has said. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And Mark Cahill, Jeremy was listening to Mark Cahill on a YouTube clip, and he uses this, he does the same thing that I've done over the years in talking to people that are constantly using GD and JC and using God's name in vain, which is what it is. And that's what it is to just make Jesus' name an adjective instead of a noun. And what he said is, he just goes to people, hey, why don't you, let's try something else. You just keep saying that. Why don't you just say Buddha? Or why don't you say Muhammad? Why doesn't anybody do that? And it really is a good question to ask people, because, and I've seen it work in people that I do the same thing to. And the way I do it is that when something happens, they go, Maharishi Mahesh Yoga. And they say, what are you doing? Well, you guys say Jesus Christ. And, you know, so why doesn't anybody do Maharishi Mahesh Yoga or O Buddha? You know, you stub your toe in O Buddha. And it makes people think, well, why? Because there is a devil, Satan. He hates God. He hates a true God. He hates a true Savior, Jesus. And what better way to hate him and to get everybody to malign him and to think nothing of him than to turn his name, the name under which no one can be saved, that there is no greater name by which anybody can be saved, and to turn it into such a common name that nobody realizes the importance of Yeshua, God's salvation plan to us. And, yeah, get some thinking. Why? Satan doesn't want to belittle Buddha and Muhammad and Allah. He wants to belittle. So if Satan is trying to get everybody in the world to belittle this name, then maybe that name is important that you ought to worship and venerate and love as your Lord and Savior. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And this was the Saturday Sabbath, is what he's talking about. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So, this is a very important that this is in the Ten Commandments. Who wrote the Ten Commandments? God himself. And this is so important because God himself is writing this into the tablets that Moses had up there on the mount. I'm assuming he wrote in Hebrew, and he used the correct word in Hebrew for day. And everybody, when he came down the hill, everybody that's reading the Ten Commandments that Moses is reading it to, they all know that day is what? It's a day. And what Hugh Ross and his Reasons to Believe ministry, supposedly, is a champion of an older earth based on twisting the meaning of the Hebrew words in Genesis 1:1 about in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and on day one and on day two, and he twists it into day doesn't really mean day. Well, here we are hundreds and hundreds of years later, over a thousand years later. We have God himself writing it and communicating to people in a way that a day meant a day. Jesus created the world in six literal days. And we can take a stand on that. And the evidence all over the world in the universe is totally supportive of that. And Kevin, people would say, astronomers would say, Kevin, you know, it doesn't support that in the universe. It does if you also take into account that the Bible says that God stretched out the heavens during the creation week. That when he created the heavens and the earth and everything that was in them, and it was a much smaller universe. I mean, extremely smaller universe. And when he had created everything and black holes were forming and pulsars and quasars and neutron stars and things were crashing and everything would have just sucked up into a big black hole. Before all that happens, he stretched it out. So you'll see the black holes. You'll see stars that are colliding with each other and stuff like that, and too far away for the Big Bang. Big Bang is dead. As I've said before, the Big Bang theory, the evidence is not supporting the Big Bang theory. They know they have a theory in crisis, but it's their only theory. And one of the articles in the Science magazine was Pop Goes the Bang, that it's the balloon of here's the Big Bang theory is... No, it's not, because the evidence doesn't support it. But all the evidence supports the fact that a universe was created small, stretched out after some events started happening, and then we get to see all these variations of created mass in the universe that are in their different states. Makes perfect sense, and again, that's in Walt Brown's book, In the Beginning, Compelling Evidence for Creation and the Flood of Noah. If you look at his frequently asked question about stretching the heavens. And so he wrote this. This is the law. And Sabbath was made for man, not made man for the Sabbath. We were intended to rest. We're intended to have a day of rest. And you'll see that the true reason God established the Sabbath was so that people would truly take away time of their week to learn of God. You know, it was the Sabbath along with the tithing to the priests. That you can see, if the people stopped tithing, the priests couldn't eat, they stopped teaching and reading and learning the scriptures, they go do what they're going to do, and then the people aren't taking the time, and they lose the knowledge of the Word of God, and if you lose the knowledge of the Word of God, you lose what? You lose the fear of God. You lose the awareness of who He is, and then Israel would deteriorate into corruption, idolatry, ultimately destruction, judgment. And then they would revive. Oh, we need to find the... Oh, we found the Word of God in the temple. And then Josiah brings revival and people become aware of the Word of God again. And all that wouldn't happen. It wouldn't happen if people took time out of their schedule to keep in the knowledge of and the fear of God. And they also supported, as we're thankful for the 25 years here, that we've been able to be supported to be full-time in trying to learn and serve the truth of the Word of God. Here is leadership. And these above four laws of the Ten Commandments are man's relationship with God. Now the last six are man's relationship with man, which verse 12, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. It's the, as Ephesians says, it's the first commandment that comes with a promise. If you do this, you'll live long in the land. Now, how important is that? And you have to remember that these Ten Commandments are for who? Are they for the Gentiles? No. They're for the Jews. What are the Jews? They're supposed to be, by definition, God-fearing, Bible-loving, Yahweh-loving people. So that means that the parents under this law should be what? They should be believers. And what it's saying to the children who are going to be born with Adam and Eve's disease of rebellion and wanting to reject the laws of God, that if they don't listen to their parents, they're going to go off into sin. And if they go off into sin and rebellion, the country, the nation will be destroyed. The family will be destroyed. So it's really a law that is intended that children need to come to a loving fear of God, and the parents are responsible to make it happen. And if they don't honor their parents, they're not going to be learning in the fear of God. Verse 13, you shall... Why do you think this law was put before murder? Because verse 13 is, you shall not murder. The very first man-to-man law is that children are supposed to listen to parents. All right, not listen to, but honor, which includes a whole bunch of things. Listening to, taking care of them in their old age, etc. If you don't have that, you've lost the family. If you lose the family, what do you have? Murder, thievery, lying, covetousness. You have everything else. You have a complete destruction of your society. If you can't pass on the fear of God to the next generation, then you're done. It's a logical conclusion of what's going to happen. Verse 13, you shall not murder. What the King James says, and has really messed a lot of people up, including the guy I was witnessing to a couple weeks ago with Mike Walsh, thou shalt not kill. You know, the King James says thou shalt not kill, which would mean in anything, right? It would mean war. I mean, there's been people that don't go, they're conscientious objectors because they say the Bible says do not kill, and I can't kill. But it does, the Hebrew word means murder. Because the Bible acknowledges times of war come, and there's times of killing in war that is not sinful. It's not sinful to be killing in war when you're ordered to do so, defending your nation in David's and Solomon's days and everything else. It wasn't sinful to do that. But we're not supposed to murder, and we're going to see other verses that will explain what that means. And Jesus added, not even in your mind. You shouldn't hate somebody, because in your mind, if you go, man, I just wish they were dead. As soon as you do that, you're in your mind, you're saying, I'd kill you if I could and get away with it. And so even thinking that is sinful to God. You shall not commit adultery. Jesus added, not even in your own mind. We should not even lust after another person. We should guard our hearts and minds in every way possible, especially in this technological world. We should guard our minds to not ever go there, because it is sinfulness to God, sinfulness against God. You shall not steal. No matter how big or small, or no matter how rich the person you stole from was. I've talked to people in jail he stole $50,000, 40 or 50. He was one of those. Can't remember now exactly, but in a shoebox, held in a shoebox in their closet, broke into the house, went in the closet. And I said, man, you stole that money. He goes, they're rich. They won't miss it. And I thought, I just tried to share with him the truth. And what started the conversation is he had just all these sores all over his body. I go, what happened to you, man? I got into major heroin and stuff. And I go, wow, where'd you get all the money for that? Stole it out of a house. He stole $50,000 out of a house and spent so much of that on heroin and drugs that just messed up his life and was messing up his body and had no conscience. I bet you his mom and dad didn't teach him the fear of God, and he's just off destroying his life and others along with him. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In context, in a court setting, go to Proverbs 6:16, and I'll prove that there is a difference between lying and bearing false witness. I mean, when you're bearing false witness, you're lying. But the emphasis in verse 16 is when you're under oath in a court setting to bear false witness against somebody is what it's really talking about. But it is against the law of God to even lie, as we're going to see in Proverbs 6:16. Even though Proverbs isn't the law, it says that these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue. So God hates lying. He hates it when we lie. So what should we do? We should hate lying. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, and a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. So we see here that lying is called out twice. A lying tongue, verse 17, and a false witness who speaks lies is in there as part of the seven things that God hates. So going back to Exodus 20, verse 16, our whole legal system is based on this. Do you realize that? And it's breaking down, right? We know it is breaking down. We had the major Kavanaugh case that somebody's lying. We know that somebody's absolutely lying under oath. And as soon as people are willing to lie about one another in a court setting to destroy them, to put them in jail, to have their lives destroyed, reputations destroyed, either way, no matter who's doing it, everything as a society completely destroys, it self-destructs. You cannot even know where there's going to be justice, which the people that formed this country and tried to establish the swearing on the Bible, that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And there used to be a fear in our culture, man, I don't want to call the wrath of God on my head. So even though I'm not a believer in Jesus, I'm going to not lie on this bench because I'm going to get in trouble if I do with perjury. And even if I don't get caught in perjury, then I'm going to be caught by God and something bad will happen to me. That's nearly gone, right? Almost gone in our society. Any kind of concern? You only wonder whether or not you're going to get caught. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And this is really a verse that is the secret to living a thankful life of peace and joy. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. So if I have a fear of God and I'm just content with what? With what God has provided me. Then I am not looking at somebody else and going, I'm going to get what they have. And I am going to, even if they do it, quote, legally by, okay, I'm going to get that second job. I'm going to get this so I can get what they have. And to the detriment of what God would call you to do, even as a family situation where we get just driven to chase after, you know, the Mr. Jones, you know, keeping up with the Jones, and you can get driven into doing that to the point where you have lost your relationship with God. You don't have time for God. And so the word, you know, 1 Timothy 6, 6-10 is a good parallel passage to that. Now, can anybody remember what year it was that they took the Ten Commandments off the wall in the schools? And that was prayer. It was 1980. It was in the Supreme Court decision Stone versus Graham. And 38 years ago. Now, how many years is 38 years? It's close to what? What would you call that? Close to a generation. And so now we have a generation that has been raised to do not think about these Ten Commandments. Do not think about the law of God. Therefore, do not have the fear of God. And now look at where we are. Look at where one generation. See, this is the whole thing of honor your father and mother that it might be well with you and you live long on the earth. You don't do that, meaning the parents don't teach or even the schools don't get the word. Don't teach the word of God. Tell the parents don't teach. Make sure the schools don't teach. And then one generation later, you're dead. And here we are, look, one generation later, and we have almost zero fear of God in this young generation. And this is the majority decision. This is word for word the majority decision summary. This is not a case in which the Ten Commandments are integrated into the school curriculum, where the Bible may constitutionally be used in an appropriate study of history, civilization, ethics, and comparative religion, or the like. You know, they don't even allow that anymore. They're saying this isn't a case about it being in the curriculum to be forced that you have to learn these, but you can learn the Bible from historical civilization ethics, which really they don't allow that to be even there anymore. Posting of religious texts on the wall serves no such educational function. If the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will be to induce the school children to read, meditate upon, perhaps to venerate and obey the commandments. If they're up on the wall, they might read them, ponder them, think about them, maybe even obey. Wouldn't it be terrible if they were to obey, thou shalt not steal? And what if they were to obey, thou shalt not murder? Or they shall not commit adultery? Did you know it used to be against the law in every state in the country to commit adultery? And you know, when it was against the law, it restrained a whole lot of people into not committing adultery. And what has adultery done? And again, there might be people here that have been involved in adultery, and Jesus can save us from sin and all that stuff. But what has it done to our culture? Did you know one of the articles today is that more than half of the children now being birthed in the hospitals across America have no marriage contract between the mother and the father. Half of the children in this country. And you know what? Adultery contributes to that. Fornication contributes to that. All these things contribute to that. And when I do go into the jails and I talk to these guys, how many of you have both mom and dad still married and loving each other? And most of the time it's here. I think one time one guy raised his hand. I go, oh, you know, you're fortunate. Because if you don't have God created us for a family. He created us to have family. And there's supposed to be a God-fearing woman married to a God-fearing man. And together they raise God-fearing children, or try to. Because again, we can't do anything about making them believe. Just like God couldn't make Adam and Eve believe. But to raise them that way. And if you don't, your country destroys, like happened to Israel over and over again. Read Kings, Chronicles, the history, Judges. Read it. It happens all the time. So then it goes on to say, to obey the commandments. However desirable this might be as a matter of private devotion, it is not a permissible state objective under the Establishment Clause of the Constitution. And what do they mean by the Establishment Clause? The First Amendment. Does anybody know what the First Amendment reads? Anybody want to take a shot at the First Amendment? You go out there and you say, what does the First Amendment say about religion? It says separation of church and state, right? That's what they'll say. But that's what they'll say. That even came up in the school board meeting that I was at years ago. It doesn't say that. It says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech. Did the Congress say every school must have a Ten Commandments of the Bible posted in the schoolhouse walls? No. So it doesn't matter. But see, even the Supreme Court justices don't have any fear of God. They just rule the way they want to rule. It was not unconstitutional, but they make it unconstitutional. There's nothing in the Constitution that says that abortion should be allowed to be legal, but they make it that way. And Satan has effectively infiltrated our system to lead us down the path that we're at. The last bastion of the light of the fear of God and the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the evangelical fervor of the church is being snuffed out as we speak. And this is it. It used to be Europe. Europe used to be the bastion of Christian education and evangelism around the world, and when they sent missionaries everywhere. America took it over, and America's dying. And people say, oh, China's next. China's not next. There's a lot of people there that, by the way, the Chinese, the news that I have a back on the table, absolutely, totally cracking down, like, not like since the days of Chairman Mao, destroying the church, even destroying the three self church, which is the official state churches. All crosses have to go down. All objects of veneration of the Christian faith, of any object of true fundamental Christian faith, must be removed, must be destroyed. They're cracking down like not since the days of Chairman Mao. And so, and China has a very deficient in their doctrinal understanding, unable to send out missionaries. And my China missionary friend wrote a newsletter that I wrote, and the technology is doing the same thing in China as it's doing here. It's making the younger generation totally not care about studying the Word of God and showing themselves approved. And I say all that to say this, not to be discouraged or anything else. It's just that if God is saying we're heading towards the last days, Israel's in the, you know, the Jews are back in the land of Israel, people are turning away their ears from the truth, and that we see no future. See, I see no, and I'm not discouraged about this. I'm just saying, if we're getting to the last days that God's going to take the church home, he's taking the church home because we're done. Because there's nothing left to happen. Because there has to be a new dispensation. It's going to be the tribulation dispensation, and people are going to be coming to Jesus in a different way. And that's going to be because the Antichrist has come on the scene and all this chaos is happening. And there's 144,000 people, 44,000 witnesses of the Jews. And they're going to be having miraculous powers to be preserved for the first 3.5 years. And the two witnesses that are allowing the Jewish temple to be built, and people from all over the world are going to be upset with them, and they're going to be able to call fire down from heaven. All these miraculous things are going to happen during the tribulation period. The tribulation era dispensation is just over the horizon. And we're watching the end of the church age. And at least that's what I'm noticing about this. And so going to verse 18. And it's kind of hard to do the chronology here. Did God tell Moses these things before he said to go tell the people, and he told them some stuff and then went back up? It's hard to know when he's going up and when's what's being said. But now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashings, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." A healthy fear of God is what's necessary to keep us from sin. And what's different with us? All right, in verse 21, so the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And they said, "Hey, we don't want to hear from God. We want a man to represent us to God." And that all changed in Hebrews chapter 4, where what do we have? We have Jesus that has allowed us to go boldly into the throne of grace, to boldly get to God, because we want to do so out of love for him, not out of a condemning fear, but out of a loving fear, because we want out of our hearts to do what would be pleasing to God, because he so loved us, he sent Jesus to die for our sins upon the cross. And so let's stand and pray, and we'll worship God in this closing song. Father, we thank you for your law and how it does speak to our hearts, Lord Jesus, and help us to be ever mindful to have that loving respect for your law, God, in your ways in our life. Help us to mostly, Lord, allow you to make it so our lives reflect that you are number one to us, that nothing in this world and the idols of the world, whether they come in bottles or drugs or immorality or just foul talk or anything else, there would be nothing of this world that puts itself before you and our love and affection, that you alone are God and you alone are our Savior, and you alone have delivered us from the slavery of sin and have promised to deliver us safely into heaven. And let our affections be so mindful of that fact, Lord, that it would be number one in our life until the day you take us home. In Jesus' name, amen.
To make me like you, Lord.
Amen? How does he do that? He does it by trials in our life and his word burning in our hearts as the Holy Spirit brings it to remembrance. And we can pray that. God, I'm good with trials if it makes me more in love with you. Amen? God bless you and keep you in his care until we can fellowship again.